A recent billboard advertisement for the law firm Fetman Garland and Associates in Chicago targeted young, wealthy married couples in Chicago's Gold Coast neighborhood. Its message was simple: life is short, get a divorce. On either side of the words were sexually charged images of a man and a woman. Corey Fetman of the law firm that produced this advertisement said the sign was supposed to be lighthearted, thought-provoking, not boring like law firm advertising is. She insisted it was not created to trivialize marriage. In her mind, the ad was no different than any motivational book that says, live your best life. And I think that unwittingly roots that kind of mentality about marriage in the self-oriented culture in which we live. Live your best life. Don't let anything impede your happiness or stand in the way of ultimate personal fulfillment, including your marriage vows. Life is short. You don't have long to live. If necessary to be happy, get a divorce. Some agree with this philosophy. On ABCnews.com's message board, one reader wrote, I love it. Kudos to the firm and the marketing idea. As an attorney, I'm not at all offended by this billboard. Frankly, I find it refreshingly honest and insightful. Hey, it's true. If people are unhappy, there are plenty of options out there. Get a divorce. Get on with your life. However, another reader on ABCnews.com said this. For those that think this is clever or humorous, how about placing a 5-year-old girl and an 8-year-old boy in the background clutching daddy as he's leaving the house? And that's the reality, isn't it? As someone has said, divorce is like an atomic bomb. It leaves deep emotional craters and strikes all kind of innocent bystanders with the fallout. It adds the explosive chaos and alienation in the world that God has sent his son to defuse. This is why God hates divorce, quoting from Malachi. And it's also why the divorced person usually hates divorce. We live in a world, don't we, where marriage is under attack. Marriage is trivialized. It's not held in the sacred honor that it once was. 2007 survey by the U.S. Census Bureau suggests that a couple's odds of reaching their 25th anniversary are below 50%. In 1996, 69% of men and 76% of women had married only once. By 2007, those figures had dropped to 54% of men and only 58% of women respectively. So that means that almost half of all those who are married are in at least a second marriage, or maybe a third or even a fourth or fifth marriage. And probably all of us have had front row seats to a divorce, either in our own lives. I'm not unconscious of the fact that there are many among us today who have experienced the tragedy and the heartache of divorce. Perhaps it was in our parents' lives or in siblings or in extended family or among friends, but we've had a front row seat and we've seen the carnage and the wreckage of human lives and relationships that happen because of divorce. So one of the priorities in my heart this week has been speaking into that brokenness that I know is felt in this room. People still have very raw emotions about the experiences that they've had with divorce, either as children of divorcees or being divorced yourself. And I just want to hold out hope right now and say that the gospel has hope for those who've experienced that heartache. And I'm going to end this message by talking about how the gospel speaks to different ones of us, wherever we may be. The passage we're going to study this morning is about how the kingdom, the kingship of Jesus, should inform marriage and issues related to it, divorce and remarriage. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we've been talking a lot about the kingdom of God. The series title for this series of studies and messages is The Christ, the Kingdom, and the Cross. answering three basic questions in the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the King. What did he come to do? He came to bring the kingdom, the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus Christ. How does he do it? Ultimately, through the cross. Everything in this book is moving steadily towards Mark chapter 15, Calvary, where Jesus is crucified for our sins. In the first eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark, it's mainly about demonstrations of Jesus' kingship. Okay, so the focus was mainly on who is Jesus, who is this man, who is this one who speaks with authority. And we see Jesus' kingship over everything. He has authority over demons and over the satanic realm. He comes to overthrow evil powers. He has authority over disease and sickness that ravages the creation of God, and he comes to bring healing to the brokenness of the created world. He has authority over storms. He is the great store stealer. He has the kind of authority over created matter that he could take a few loaves and a few fishes, and as the shepherd king of Israel, he can feed thousands. He has such authority that he can even raise the dead, as he did with Jairus' daughter. And so the focus in those first eight chapters is on the authority of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus. He is the king, and he comes to bring the kingdom, the saving reign of God to the world. But when you get into chapters 9 and 10, the focus shifts. Maybe you've noticed that in the last few weeks. The focus shifts, and it's not so much demonstrations of the kingship of Jesus as it is now how the kingship of Jesus speaks to our lives. Because Mark's aim and Jesus' aim is that everything in our lives be held within the gravitational pull of the kingship, the authority, the sovereign saving reign of Jesus. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples about self-denial, bearing the cross, servanthood. True greatness is found not in climbing to the top, but in being the servant of all. He teaches us about mortifying sin, putting sin to death, as we looked last week. And then in this passage, and in chapter 10, he gets so practical. I mean, this is Jesus' teaching at its most practical, as in Mark chapter 10, he addresses three issues. Marriage, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, then children, and then possessions. And so what we're seeing here is the practicality of the kingdom of God, the kingship of God, the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus, and how his kingship, his authority, the good news of the saving reign of God is meant to impact life right where we live. In the issues of marital relationships and all that goes along with that. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage. It's Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, page 845. If you're reading along in one of the Bibles there in the chair in front of you. And we're going to ask the questions. What does Jesus teach about marriage? What does Jesus have to say about the painful issue of divorce? What is God's ideal? What is God's intention for marriage for those who belong to the kingdom of God? So Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, again, page 845, if you're using one of those pew Bibles. Let's read it. And he left there, that is, Jesus left Capernaum, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This is God's word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence into this room this morning, and that you would take the words of Jesus, the words of Scripture, and apply them to our hearts with appropriate conviction of sin and hope in the gospel for our forgiveness, our transformation. We pray that you would help us in our marriages to fight for the divine intention for marriage as Jesus spells it out in this passage. Help us understand very clearly what that is. And then I pray that out of our allegiance, first and foremost, to Jesus, that we would pursue the kind of marriage that Jesus said we should have. Father, I know that the emotions are raw in many people's hearts today. And so I pray that you would come with your saving, comforting, redeeming word. Bring help to my brothers and sisters here. We need you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you where I'm going to go with this message. In this passage, Jesus is asked a question about the permissibility of divorce, and he answers in terms of God's divine intention for marriage. That's going to be my primary focus. But along the way, there's five things that we need to look at. Limits of timing, we've got to move through this quickly, so just a few minutes on each of these five things. First of all, we need to consider the historical context of this discussion. I think that's important for us to locate this passage within the larger narrative framework of the Gospel of Mark. This passage will make more sense to us in the overall flow of the Gospel of Mark if we understand the historical background to it. Secondly, I want to just briefly unpack this Mosaic concession to divorce. Jesus says, Moses gave you this commandment because of your hardness of heart. So I want to talk about what is that? What did Moses teach and why did he teach that? Then thirdly, the focus on this, the center of this passage, Jesus' understanding of the divine intention in marriage. Then just briefly, I want to ask about the New Testament's broader teaching about divorce and remarriage. And then finally, I want to end by talking about how the gospel speaks to all of us wherever we fall on the spectrum of marriage, whether we are single, married, divorced, remarried, children of divorcees, wherever we fall, I think the gospel speaks to us and gives us hope. And so I want to end on that note. So first of all, the historical context of this discussion. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus left Capernaum, came to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice, first of all, in verse 2, that the Pharisees came up in order to test him. Okay, so there's the context. This is a test for Jesus. It's the same word used of Satan when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Mark chapter 1. So the Pharisees are coming to tempt Jesus, to test him. They are laying a trap for him. Now, what is it that they're after? Why are they asking this question? And I think considering two things will help us understand. First of all, we need to understand that divorce was a divisive theological issue in first century Judaism. It was a divisive theological issue. There were two rabbinical positions on divorce, two schools of thought. One school was the school of Rabbi Shammai. That was the conservative school. The other, Rabbi Hillel. Let me just read to you what Kent Hughes says. I think his summary is very helpful here. The burning question in Jesus' day was, what does something indecent mean? Referencing Deuteronomy chapter 24. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 24 was where Moses had given permission for divorce, basically saying if a man found something indecent in his wife. So here's the big discussion. What does something indecent mean? The conservatives said one thing, the liberals said something else. Okay, quoting Hughes again. The very liberal rabbinical school of Hillel interpreted indecent in the widest possible manner. They said a man could divorce his wife for spoiling his dinner. They had extended indecent to mean walking with her hair down, talking to men on the street, speaking disrespectfully of her husband's parents in his presence. I mean, can you believe this? This meant that a Jewish man, according to the rabbinical school of Hillel, if his wife mouthed off at her mother-in-law, she could be out on the street. That's how lax the standards were. In fact, one rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, who's of this school of thought, went so far as to say that a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman who is more beautiful. So women could be completely misused, mistreated, and divorce abused in the worst possible ways, according to the liberal school of Hillel. Now, opposed to them was the school of Shammai. And the school of Shammai limited something indecent to offenses of marital impropriety short of adultery. Again, I'm quoting Hughes. Adultery was punished, he says, by execution. Okay, we know that from Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Adultery was punished by execution, and so something indecent could not mean adultery, but rather actions which suggested the possibility of sexual misconduct. So, for example, shameful public exposure or some other sexual impropriety, but short of adultery. And so the school of Shammai said for anything in that order of offense, a divorce would be legitimate. And so the Pharisees come with this background in their thinking. These are the two schools of thought. And they're asking Jesus, Jesus, what do you think? As it's worded in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees come to Jesus, tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So they're asking, what do you think about this debate, Jesus? And where Jesus comes down is more strict, more careful than either one of the rabbinical schools. Because Jesus appeals to the divine intention for marriage, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, there's another thing I think we just need to keep in mind here. Divorce was not only a divisive theological issue, it was also a burning political issue. You may remember that the only other reference to divorce so far in the Gospel of Mark has been when Herod married the divorced Herodias, and John the Baptist spoke against it in Mark chapter 6. You remember that? John the Baptist speaks against the divorce of Herodias and the marriage of Herodias to Herod. Herod was the tetrarch, kind of a royal figure, a governmental figure, ruling over Judea of all places, which is exactly where Jesus has just come. Jesus has come to Judea and the Transjordan area, otherwise known as Perea. This is the area over which Herod the Tetrarch reigned, and this was the issue that John the Baptist had lost his head over. John the Baptist had preached against Herod and Herodias' marriage and had been executed. And we already know from Mark chapter 3 that the Pharisees are in cahoots with the Herodians, the followers of Herod. And they are conspiring against Jesus. And so they come laying a trap for him. What are they trying to do? They're probably trying to get Jesus on the bad side of both the religious authorities and the political authorities in hopes that Jesus will suffer the same fate as John the Baptist. Now, I think understanding that historical background helps us in two ways. First of all, it helps us see how this discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees fits into the broader narrative framework of the Gospel of Mark. This is one of many discussions in Mark chapters 10 through 14. One of many discussions which will put Jesus on the wrong side of the authorities of that day and will ultimately lead to his crucifixion. We need to keep that in mind. Jesus' answer on these kinds of questions led Jesus to his death, his crucifixion, for our sakes. Now, the second way I think it helps us is it helps make a little more sense of Jesus' absolute statement in verses 11 and 12 when he says to his disciples, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Verse 12, that's unique to the Gospel of Mark. Applying it to the woman, if the woman divorces her husband, marries another, she commits adultery. That application to the woman is only found in the Gospel of Mark, probably because of this political context, which I think Mark wants us to have in mind. This is the judgment of William Lane in his commentary. He says the intention behind the question apparently was to compromise Jesus in Herod's eyes, perhaps in the expectation that the Tetrarch would seize him even as he had John. So there's the historical backdrop. Now, second thing we need to consider, the Mosaic concession for divorce. Look at verses 3 and 4. They've asked Jesus this question. What do you think about divorce, Jesus? Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? This is what Jesus says in response, verse 3. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Again, that provision was given in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. I don't have time to read it this morning, but you can go reference it. I've already explained the different positions that the two rabbinical schools took on something indecent. But Jesus does something amazing here. He asked them, what does Moses teach? They reference Deuteronomy chapter 24, and then Jesus gives his own explanation for why that provision in the Mosaic teaching is even present. Look at what Jesus says in verse 5. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. You know what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying that the allowance for divorce in the Old Testament was not ideal. It reflected the hard-heartedness and sinfulness of human beings. Jesus is saying here that divorce is always a tragedy. Always a tragedy. Divorce was never God's intention, God's will for marriage. It is always a tragedy. It's a tragedy to those who experience it personally. It's a tragedy to those who experience the fallout when this atomic bomb goes off in a marriage relationship. Divorce is always the result of sin, not necessarily always the result of both parties' sin. There can be divorces where one person is primarily at fault. But divorce is always the result of somebody's sin. It's always the result of somebody's hard-heartedness. And you know what the good news is? The good news, as we're going to see in just a minute, is that Jesus comes to deal with the problem of a hard heart. I'm going to show you how he does that in just a few minutes. So Jesus responds by saying, it's because of your hardness of heart that Moses wrote this commandment. And then Jesus pulls them back from Deuteronomy all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 and says, now this is what God's intention is in marriage. So look at this, the divine intention for marriage in verses 6 through 9. Again, these are the words of Jesus. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, quoting Genesis 1:27. Therefore, quoting Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Summarized in one sentence here, you have the divine intention for marriage. You have the Christian ideal for marriage. This is God's will for marriage. Marriage is the union of one man to one woman before God for life. That's what marriage is meant to be. The union of one man to one woman before God for life. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, real quickly, let's unpack that. Just as kind of a mini exposition of what Jesus teaches on marriage. And I want to show you five implications for marriage from this statement and from Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. Marriage is the union of one man to one woman before God for life. That implies five things about marriage. First of all, it is a heterosexual union. It is one man to one woman. Look at verse 6. God made them male and female. God's will for marriage is heterosexual union of one male and one female. This rules out homosexual unions and is one reason why the decision of the Supreme Court of the state of California to overturn the ban on gay marriage in May is such a tragedy, because it is a redefinition of marriage. It's a redefinition. Marriage is by definition, by God's definition, man and woman united for life. There's a lot of other things that can be said about homosexuality. I'm not going to say all of that this morning. If you have questions, I'd be happy to talk to you. That's not to cast stones and say that homosexual sin is the worst possible sin or an unforgivable sin, but it is to say that it falls clearly outside the boundaries, the parameters that have been stated clearly in God's word for marriage and for human sexuality. It can be forgiven. It can be healed. It can be changed. And there's hope in the gospel for that. A heterosexual union. Secondly, marriage is a monogamous union. The union of one man and one woman. One plus one. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That clearly rules out other situations, for example, polygamy. Then thirdly, marriage is an intimate union. It is the union of one man and one woman. Jesus says in verse 8, they shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. So this is showing us that marriage is not just a legal civil union. It is inescapably physical and sexual, as two people are united together in the closest possible terms in relationship. The Christian church has traditionally taught that there are three purposes of human sexuality in marriage: to produce children, to curb sin, and to provide pleasure to each spouse. And I think it's just appropriate to say here, Christians should not be squeamish or prudish about sex. Instead, we are to celebrate it. This is a good gift of God, but we are to celebrate it within the boundaries, the holy and the healthy boundaries of the marriage relationship. It is an intimate union. Fourthly, it is a divinely sanctioned union. It is the union of one man and one woman before God. Notice verse 9, what God has joined together. People sometimes talk about a marriage that's made in heaven. And the truth of the matter is that every marriage is made in heaven. Every marriage is made before God. And every marriage comes with divine sanction, assuming it is not a marriage that originated in sin. But once a couple is married, once a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, they have made that commitment, that covenant together before God. And what that means is that the breaking of marriage vows is not simply the sin against one's spouse, it is also the sin against one's God. Because marriage is God's idea, not man's idea. And then fifthly, the divine intention for marriage is that it be a lifelong union. The union of one man to one woman before God for life. Again, notice what Jesus says, verse 9. What God has joined together, let not man separate. God's intention is permanence. God's intention is till death do us part. God's intention is that a man and a woman stay together. Work for it. Fight for it. Under no circumstances let man take them apart or separate them. John Stott says, the marriage bond is more than a human contract. It is a divine yoke where God divinely yokes two people together for life. Now this is the ideal. This is what we fight for. This is what Jesus states to be God's original intention in marriage, appealing all the way back to the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. But we don't live in an ideal world, do we? This is the ideal. This is what we fight for. This is what we aim for. And yet, all of us have been touched by divorce. Some of us have been divorced. Some of us have parents or siblings, uncles and aunts who have been divorced. There may be some of you in this room today who are contemplating divorce, right on the verge. You've been holding on for as long as you can, but you are so weary with fighting for it that you're ready to throw in the towel. And I just want to say that marriage is worth fighting for, and that the gospel has hope for you wherever you fall on that spectrum. Now, real briefly, I want to just address for a minute the New Testament's broader teaching on divorce and remarriage. In verses 10 through 12, Jesus is in the house with his disciples. You may remember that inside the house, it's a motif in the Gospel of Mark for the insiders, where Jesus gives the personal, private instruction to his disciples. They're in the house. The disciples ask Jesus about this matter, and this is what he says: "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, that passage basically says that divorce plus remarriage equals adultery. That's what Jesus says in that passage. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Divorce plus remarriage equals adultery. However, it's not the only passage treating the issue. There are several others. Let me read them to you quickly. Luke 16, verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Chapter 19, verse 9 of Matthew. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And then 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" So the question then is, how do we harmonize those passages, right? Because Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 include this clause, except for sexual immorality. And 1 Corinthians 7 seems to indicate that when an unbelieving spouse abandons the believing spouse, that the believer is not enslaved. That's what it says. The question is, does it mean not enslaved to the marriage, not enslaved in the sense that they can then be divorced and remarried? The question is, what does that mean? Now, there must be a dozen different views on this. Okay, as I was reading this week, and I probably read close to a dozen people on this, D.A. Carson discusses seven views and still leaves other to the side. Andreas Kostenberger discusses four basic views, which is what I'm going to do. And so the first thing that I want to say here is that I don't think we can hastily or dogmatically adopt a position without carefully considering a diversity of interpretations that have been given. And my position this morning is very tentative. Okay, I've been wrestling with this all week, and I'm not sure what the right answer is. Okay, I've read John Piper's 20-page position paper. I've read the commentaries. I've pursued many different avenues, and I'm not sure what the right answer is. So I'm going to outline for you the four basic views, and I'm going to tell you the one that I tentatively lean towards. But with the understanding, this is a serious issue. The last thing that I would want someone to do is take my word for it without having considered the data, considered the text of Scripture seriously. And I want to say that regardless of what position one takes, marriage is always what we fight for. If someone takes the position that divorce is allowable in some circumstances, it is always the last resort, never reflecting God's intention and design for marriage. Here's the four basic views. First of all, divorce and remarriage always constitute adultery and are never allowable. Okay, that's basically the position that John Piper and Bill Gothard take. And what they do is they interpret the exception clause. If a man divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, he commits adultery. Or as Matthew 5 says it, whoever divorces his wife, or everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So in that passage, Jesus seems to be putting the responsibility for the wife's adultery in the second marriage on the man, because by divorcing her, he has forced her into a second marriage. Because in the New Testament, a woman could hardly survive without being married. Okay, so the first position here, divorce and remarriage always constitute adultery, are never allowable. Take this phrase, except for sexual immorality, and say that this refers only to sexual immorality during the betrothal period in a Jewish marriage. So between the time that a Jewish man and woman were betrothed together to be married and then the consummation of the marriage, if there was sexual immorality on the part of one of those two parties during that time period, then divorce would be allowable because they were legally considered marriage, and it legally took a divorce for that marriage to be annulled or dissolved. Okay, so that's basically the position that Gothard and Piper take, although there are some slight distinctions between them. The second position is this: divorce is allowable in some situations, but not remarriage. So some view the exception clause as modifying only divorce. So a person can be divorced because of adultery, but remarriage is still outside the bounds. That, by the way, was the majority position among the church fathers. So the early church interpreted the passage in that way. The third position is divorce and remarriage are allowable in some cases, sexual immorality, and with some also abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. So in that perspective, the exception clause means that divorce and remarriage always constitute adultery except when the divorce is occasioned by the sexual immorality of one partner. And so sexual immorality there would refer either to adultery or to some other kind of illicit sexual activity on the part of one partner, not limited to sexual immorality during the betrothal period. That's the majority position of the reformers, such as Calvin, a position expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the majority of contemporary evangelicals today, including John MacArthur, John Stott, Don Carson, and others. The fourth position is the widest of all, the most lenient of all, and that is that divorce and remarriage are allowable for a variety of reasons. This is the position that has been advocated by David Enstone Brewer. Some of you maybe read Christianity Today. He wrote an article promoting this position last year. It kind of started a fresh dialogue among evangelicals about this issue. So those are the four basic positions. Now, I tentatively hold to the third position. Okay, I tentatively hold to that divorce and remarriage are allowable in only some cases for sexual immorality and abandonment by an unbeliever, and only in those cases. But again, that's a tentative position, one that I'm still open to dialogue about and study. However, I still think it important to say again that divorce in any situation is always a tragedy. It is always a reflection of the brokenness of our fallen world. It is always an aberration of God's divine intention for marriage, which is the union of one man and one woman before God for life. In whatever position here, any of the top three positions there, I think screen out almost all of the reasons why people pursue divorce in our culture. People pursue divorce in our culture because of incompatibility. We just don't get along with each other. We just have too much conflict with each other. or we don't love each other anymore. People fall out of love, and because we're not in love with each other anymore, we're going to go on and pursue happiness with someone else. All of those reasons fall far outside the boundaries that Jesus gives for marriage and for causes for divorce, even if you take a slightly more lenient view. So Jesus' instructions regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage raise the bar and leave us with the highest possible standard for marriage. Now, finally, knowing that there's probably all kinds of feelings now, all kinds of emotions going on in various hearts as you reflect on your own experience. And I'm aware that some of you take a different position than I just articulated. I'm aware of that some of you, this is not at all theoretical. It's very, very personal to you. As you've experienced this, or you have a parent who's experienced it, or maybe a son or a daughter. And so I want to end by talking about how does the gospel inform our perspective on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I want to say two basic things. First of all, this: the gospel models for us what marriage should be. Jesus is our faithful bridegroom and husband. I think we've got to remember that marriage is not just about marriage. Marriage is about the kingdom of God, and marriage is about the gospel. Because marriage is a picture, right? Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5? That marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And Christ is the bridegroom who loves his bride, the church, and he loves his bride to the point of death, to the point of being crucified for her. As Mike Mason has said in his helpful book, The Mystery of Marriage, marriage is a cameo dramatization of the relationship of the whole church with its Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I do a marriage ceremony, one of the first things I say is this: that the chief end of marriage is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And marriage is a drama. It's meant to tell a story. And the story it's meant to tell is the story of Jesus and His love for His bride, the church. And God's intention for every marriage, especially for every Christian marriage, is no matter how hard it is, that you tell the truth about Jesus. And the truth about Jesus is He loves His bride. The truth about Jesus is He will be crucified for His bride. The truth about Jesus is He will not deny His bride. He will not cut her off. And so the gospel models for us what marriage should be, what marriage looks like. And then secondly, the gospel holds out hope to all who are broken by the tragedy of divorce, or broken in your dreams of marriage. So, for example, the gospel holds out hope for singles who wish they were married. And yet, you may be 30, 35, 40, 45 years old, maybe older, and marriage still hasn't come. It may not come. You're very uncertain about whether that will ever happen or not. Does that mean that your chances for happiness are shot? The answer of the gospel is no. John Piper is right when he says, Jesus' demand for faithfulness in marriage is a radical word to our modern culture. Here is a test for His lordship over our lives. His standards are high. They do not assume that this earth is our final home. He makes it very clear that marriage is an ordinance for this age only. Therefore, marriage is a brief blessing, a great one, but not an ultimate one. A precious one, but not a permanent one. The eternal perspective explains why Jesus can be so radical. Never to have married is not a tragedy. Otherwise, Jesus' life is a tragedy. Tragedy is craving the perfect marriage so much that we make a god out of being married. And so the word of the gospel for those who aren't married and wish they were married is, don't make a god out of marriage. You can live a happy, fulfilled, meaningful life in the kingdom of God without marriage. Jesus Christ did, and you can as well. The gospel holds out hope for those who are divorced, who have suffered the rejection of divorce. People who are divorced sometimes say it would be easier for a spouse to die than to go through the pain and the rejection that is felt during a divorce. And the gospel reminds us that though you may have had an unfaithful spouse, though you may have had a spouse who walked out on you when you didn't want it to happen, that you have a God who will not walk out on you. You have a God who will be faithful to you. You have a bridegroom who loves you unconditionally and accepts you and holds on to you, and that relationship is secure. The gospel speaks to those who have themselves been unfaithful in marriage. There may be some, and I don't have anyone particular in mind, but there may be some this morning that your life is so clouded with the guilt of your past unfaithfulness, a past divorce. You committed sins, and you know they were sins. You maybe even knew they were sin at the time you committed them. And you feel like now, how could God ever accept me, receive me, forgive me for how much I hurt another person and how much I disobeyed Him? And the gospel, the word of the gospel is that in repentant faith, in acknowledging and forsaking your sin at the foot of the cross, laying hold of Jesus and His propitiatory work for you, His work of removing judgment from you, that you can be completely free from that guilt. It doesn't necessarily mean all the pain will go away, but it does mean that you can have a clear conscience before God, washed in the blood of the Savior, and you can know that you're forgiven, accepted, loved, and you can start fresh wherever you are. Meaning, if you're in another marriage, make that marriage the best it can possibly be. Be faithful to that marriage till death. Meaning, if you're not married and the first marriage ended wrongly, it ended because of sin, be single and be faithful in your singleness. The gospel speaks to those who have been hurt through no fault of their own. Children of divorcees. I've seen it firsthand. One of my parents has four siblings, and out of the five, four have been divorced. So my parents accepted that. So I've seen firsthand four marriages that were broken, a divorce happened, and I've seen the fallout with the children, and it is painful. It's happened to people I care about. But I want to say that the gospel holds out hope to those who have been wounded through the sin of their parents, through the divorce of parents. There is no perfect parent except one. The only perfect parent is God. Maybe you didn't have a father or a mother who modeled for you the kind of love that you desired. And maybe the wounds still ache. But I want you to know that there is a God who is a perfect heavenly Father. And He will be for you what your parents were not. And you can know the freedom and the security and the faithfulness and the kind of love and acceptance and staying power that you didn't know as a child. And there are resources within the gospel for you to forgive. To forgive. To let go of the bitterness against parents who sinned against you. And then I want to say a word to those who are in difficult marriages. There are some, perhaps here this morning, who are in marriages that are strained to the absolute breaking point. And you feel like that just to be pulled a little bit harder and you're going to snap and it's all going to be over. And you may feel fear. You may just feel heartache. You may just be worn out and tired and beyond the point of caring. And I want to say to you that the gospel doesn't promise that Jesus will fix all of your problems or even make marriage easy, but the gospel does give you resources to deal with the hard-heartedness that makes marriage so difficult. The gospel can give you fresh love for a very difficult spouse and give you fresh endurance for a difficult situation and view that suffering within a broader perspective of God's great purposes in your life and in your world. Jesus says here that the reason divorce happens is because of a hard heart. As you know, that one of the promises of the new covenant, which according to Mark, in Mark, I think it's chapter 14, Jesus, when He institutes the Lord's Supper, He institutes it in the covenant of His blood. Jesus came to bring the new covenant, and one of the promises of the new covenant is, I will take out the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my fear within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. One of the promises is that God can give a soft heart where there's only hardness. He can do that for you or for your spouse. Marriage is worth fighting for. The gospel can give us the resources to do that. So I want to encourage you, wherever you are, marriage is not the great end. It's not the source of our happiness. The source of our happiness is Jesus, who is our treasure, as we sang about this morning. Marriage is a wonderful blessing, but it's not the ultimate blessing. The gospel is the ultimate blessing. And what the kingdom of God does with marriage is it redefines marriage so that marriage is no longer ultimate. Ourselves, our own happiness is no longer ultimate, but Jesus is ultimate. And the treasure of the gospel is what we hang on to. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray for your help and your comfort now. For my brothers and sisters here, wherever they are, with marriage and divorce and remarriage. And I pray that all of us would see in Jesus a treasure greater than the most precious human relationship. I pray that you would grant the assurance of pardon and of forgiveness to those whose lives are clouded by guilt. That you would give the assurance of faithfulness and protection to those whose lives are paralyzed with fear. I pray that you would remove from us any self-righteousness. For those whose marriages maybe are good and healthy and strong, but that there would be no self-righteousness, no looking down the nose at someone who is divorced or who is struggling or whose marriage is not ideal. I pray that there would be the freeing of hearts from bitterness and from the pain of hurt. That there would be forgiveness from children to parents this morning. And most of all, I pray that we would be reminded of who Jesus is, as our bridegroom, as our eternal husband, and that our hearts would be lifted up to Him today in worship, and not just worship through song as we sing, but the worship of our lives as we live in unswerving allegiance to Jesus our King. So help us now and do your work. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.